Please turn with me to John chapter 2, verse 13 to the end of the chapter is what we'll be looking at this morning. Romolo read part of that. I'll read from verse 13 through 25. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple. When the sheep and the oxen, poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away, and do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, they're going to quote Psalm 69:9, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." Verse 18, so the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up." The Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Passover time. For about a month prior to Passover, that's always springtime, kind of March, April time period, right around Easter. But a month prior to that, there's a huge cleanup that would take place. They'd start repairing the roads and start rebuilding bridges and whitewash the tombs because Jerusalem was going to get between 2 million and 2.5 million people come down. And so they didn't want to travel 80 miles, get all the way down there and lean against a stone that happens to be a crypt or, where somebody had been, dead and now they can't go do their sacrifices. So they'd whitewash the tombs and make everything ready for the Passover event. One of the other things to take place way back from Exodus on the original Passover, remember when Moses was leading the children of Israel out of Egypt there, they weren't to take any leaven. And so something takes place, still takes place in Jewish homes today, is the going through and making sure that there's no leaven anywhere in the house. And so they'd go through, it's called chametz, and they'd go through and make sure that there's no little breadcrumbs anywhere. And so they would go through and do this, they would sweep the house and make sure it was all clean. Well, not only do they do it in the houses, but one of the times we were in Israel at Passover, and we were, I remember we were standing there in the old city in Jerusalem, and we were standing out in front of this little shop called the Shorashim, and they have different Hebraic artifacts, and it's kind of an art gallery and stuff. And I was talking to the owner, and we were standing out front and kind of looking out at the square. And there was a water tank with a guy with a hose on the back, and he was hosing it down. He says, "Everybody's getting ready for Passover, making sure that there's no bread." Well, he's eating this big loaf of bread, and he takes off a piece. He says, "Watch this," and he chucks it out there. And as the guy's doing it, all of a sudden he sees his bread roll by. And I mean, that's what he's after. You got to make sure that there's no bread throughout the Jewish quarter there in the old city. And he's just laughing and doing that. But he was kind of walking through what was taking place there. Being that it's cleaning during the spring, that's where we get our spring cleaning. That all actually came from the Passover and where that whole thing came down from. They even made sure that they are ceremonially clean. They just forgot to clean one thing, and that was the temple. So they're doing the house, they're doing their cities, they're fixing their bridges, they're doing all the different things except what mattered most. They didn't clean the temple. Maybe you're having folks over later today at your house. It's like going through your whole house, cleaning all the bathrooms, making sure everything looks nice, and cleaning everything but the living room. That would kind of be what was taking place at this Passover at this time. That's why Jesus is coming in, and he's going to clean up. This morning, maybe you've showered, I hope you have, and shaved, and you kind of got a little bit dressed up there, but what's going on inside? That's what really matters. We can look like good Christians on the outside, but he wants to know, what's going on in your head right now? What are you thinking about, dreaming about, lusting after, whatever else? What's going on in your head? What's going on in your heart? What's going on in your life behind the scenes? That's what's most important, dear God. I've entitled this, A Lion in the Temple, and we start off talking about the Father's house. And in verse 13, we're going to the Father's house, and we realize that this must have been an important event because it's in all four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're known as the Synoptic Gospel because they're so similar in that way. And they tell of a cleaning, the cleaning of the temple. But it's the very end of his ministry. This one's at the beginning, and there's a number of differences. And so we definitely see him as two different events. But as Jesus, he did his first miracle last week, the changing of the water to wine. But as he's starting off his ministering here, judgment begins in the house of God. So where else would he start? But he starts right here in cleaning up this place. Very interesting also because there was a prophecy back in Malachi. Put those two words together. Malachi in chapter 3, verse 1 of, hey, when Messiah comes, one of the things, he's just going to pop on the scenes in the temple. Let me read it. Malachi 3, 1. Behold, I send my messenger, that'd be John the Baptist, and he will prepare the way before me, Messiah, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. And so it says he's going to pop on the scenes. He's going to be in the temple. And this kind of seems to fulfill that prophecy there. We move to verse 14 and we find it as a merchandising house. Really, two problems taking place. The selling of the animals and the money being exchanged. Now I want to look at the problem and the solution and the abuse. Just the selling of the animals, that wasn't a problem up there. That was okay. Just the exchanging of money, that wasn't the problem. It's what it became. A lot of things always start off on a good note, and there's a good purpose behind that. But eventually, it starts getting abused. That's what happened here. So the problem was everyone needed an animal to come sacrifice, but it had to be without spot and blemish. God didn't want them to bring their junk, you know, bring a three-legged goat. Let's give that one to God, you know, we can't use it. So, you know, and that's what, you know, wanted to keep people from that. And so it's the aspect of give God your best was always supposed to be the heart. And so it came down to without spot and blemish. And so not sick on the inside, not blemish on the outside. And that was the thought behind that. Well, you travel, let's say, you came down and 80-mile trip, and you get down, it's blemished. What do? You don't have time to go all the way back home. You're not going to go all the way back home and get another one of your animals. And so they would have other animals there. You can kind of trade yours in on a new model, if you will. And so that was set up to be able to help them so they wouldn't have to go all the way home. This one's unblemished and unspotted. But the abuse came in because they started ripping them off. It was highway robbery. And that's what Jesus is getting upset at here. And something else is pretty soon people aren't bringing their animals down. Why do I want to walk my goat for 80 miles? That's not a fun thing if you've ever walked a goat before on a rope. Okay? And so with that aspect, it'd just be easier worship. Let's just buy it, honey, when we get down there. And it started to become this aspect of ease in their worship. Why go through all the process of raising it myself for a couple years, and then one time it sneaks under the fence and scrapes its back? And then it's like, oh, great. Well, what are we going to do now? Now, for just a few shekels, we can do this drive-through and get a shiny little sheep or a beautiful bull or dazzling dove or awesome oxen, and we'll just get it there. And it just became easier and easier and easier. Worship made easy at its finest right here. Drive up, grab a sacrifice, do some worship, and we'll get you home before the game. Oops, there's a game today, huh? Okay, sorry. Let me ask you a couple of questions. Does Christianity have to be easy for you? Are you being carried along by your spouse or friend, that it's always your spouse, your girlfriend or boyfriend that's always kind of bugging you to go to church kind of thing? Or do you stand on your own? Do you take responsibility for your own relationship with the Lord? And what if serving the Lord becomes hard? Then what? We've got to be careful of a drive-through religion or worship made easy. All the way through Scripture, we see that there's a cost involved in it. That there is to be sacrifice. And that's beautiful, and it's something that we can do unto the Lord. I spent 12 hours here yesterday. It isn't that I don't just come to the pulpit and just say, okay, God, now speak. I put in 12 hours yesterday, but that's my sacrifice. That's my worship unto the Lord. And I enjoy doing that. I don't enjoy the times where I get those brain fades where I'm just stuck. And it's like, what am I going to go with the outline? Or Lord, what are you trying to say? I don't want to just say something. I don't want to just communicate something on my heart. God, what's your heart? And going through that whole process of trying to figure that out and trying to hear from the Lord on what I'm supposed to speak. And so we find that on all these different levels. Now, it doesn't cost to get saved. What I'm talking about is once we are one of his kids, that there's going to be our time and talent and treasures that we get to pour into this thing that we call worship. And there's cost and sacrifice. We give unto the Lord in that way. So many times we think about coming to church is about getting. It's not about getting. It's about giving. It's giving ourselves in worship, giving our attention during the time of the word, giving our attention to the Holy Spirit, where he starts kind of poking on the heart, saying, hey, that's an area that I want to work in your life next. That's the one. And listening in that way. And so it's this whole process. Well, it wasn't only the abuse of the selling of the animals and what that became, but it was also the money exchange. So you needed a temple half shekel for your temple tax. You couldn't use Roman coins. You couldn't use Greek coins. And so there had to be the foreign currency exchange that would take place there. But again, the abuse was not the exchange. The abuse was the rate of exchange, where sometimes you'd pay up to 50% above the face value of the coin. If you ever do international travel, usually you get a little bit of money of whatever currency that the country that you flew in right there at the airport. Now, hopefully you don't get it all there, because they charge a rate. They have to make money. And so, but you need it for whether it be the taxi driver to get to your hotel or food money on the way or something. So you get something there, but there's a rate that's attached. And God forbid if you have leftover of their currency at the end of the trip, because then they hit you double on the way back out. And so you end up losing a lot that way. So it's the whole foreign currency exchange. You're just ripping people off. And that's what Jesus was upset about. That's not what this whole aspect of worship, it's not about business. We've said a number of times that when you come here, it's not for your business. Your business is important. And each of us have something that we could probably offer our brothers and sisters in Christ in the church, anything from whether it be a plumber to a realtor or to whatever else. But we ask you not to market your trade when you're here, because that's not what it's all about. I'll try to sell you on somebody's business each time that you come in. And you shouldn't be doing that either. And we haven't seen that in a long time. But we used to, you know, put out the people's names and addresses. And sure enough, we'd always hear of somebody just kind of going through it and trying to market the church in that way. And no, that's not why we're here. And no, the reason that we're here is to gather together as brothers and sisters in the Lord, to worship the Lord together, to see somebody sitting in the pew that's crying, to put our arm around them and say, can I pray for you for this? And to challenge each other. Hey, maybe it's afterwards. Hey, what did you think about Pastor Brian when he said this? And how would you back that up with this scripture? That seems to contradict over here. We can challenge each other, and iron sharpens iron, and we need each other for those things. We just want to make sure that it's not about doing business here. It's to remember that God and worship and religion are not a means to an end. No marketing Jesus, no using God to our advantage. But God is the end. And we need to enjoy him today. He's the end all of that. Look at verse 15. Amen. Verse 15, it says, we talk about a clean house. It says, when he had made a whip of cords. Now, can you picture this? This is usually a guy's verse. They like this verse. All of a sudden, Jesus goes from kind of those pictures you see, the manicured Jesus to the masculine Jesus, Lambo. You know, all of a sudden, we have Jesus actually rolling up his sleeves kind of thing, breaking a sweat, getting angry. Anger in check, obviously, but as this takes place, well, it's a scripture, I think, of back in Isaiah. It's chapter 52, verse 10. And it says, the Lord has made bare his holy arm. That's rolling up your sleeve and showing somebody your bicep. That's what it is. It's a power move that's happening there. The Lord has made bare his holy arm. This is little Jesus, meek and mild, turning big Jesus, tweaked and riled. Now, I say that, and as I say that, I don't say that disrespectfully. I'm saying you have to see and understand Jesus is angry here. And as he's angry, it is anger under control, because we understand that's what meekness is power under control. But we have a number of different verses to see that Jesus isn't just like the Sunday school Jesus as we see sometimes. Give you some examples. Mark 3, verse 5. When he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. So whatever that looks like, whatever facial expressions are there, he expressed himself with anger on his face. He is an emotional being, as is God the Father, as is God the Spirit. as he made us to be able to love, but then also have that attribute of anger at the right times also and in the right way. What about the time Jesus is talking to Peter, one of his good friends, and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me." Now, how do you say that smiling? You don't. When he's talking to the Pharisees and the hypocrites in Matthew 23, "What are you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites? For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." And he goes on a little bit later, "Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" Again, you're not saying that with a smile on your face. There's a seriousness there. It's anger. It's when you raise your voice a little bit, and that's what's taking place here. And so when Jesus cracks the whip, he is fully godlike, as much godlike as when he's on the Mount of Transfiguration, just as fully godlike as when he's hanging on the cross, as when he's making this whip. Verse 16 and 17, there we have the Father's house, and he calls it my Father's house. He acknowledged it as his Father's house. Towards the end of his ministry, he's going to address it as your house. He doesn't even see it as his Father's house anymore. You can have it. It's yours. That's in Matthew 23:38. "See, your house is left to you desolate," meaning the presence of God isn't there anymore. Here it was, a house of merchandise. In the other three Gospels, it becomes a den of thieves. Outward reform without inward renewal is a temporary thing. So many times, that's what I think the biggest mistake of religions around the world, of this aspect of thinking that it's about reform. No, it's about regeneration. That was the biggest difference of Jesus coming along, because every religion that you'll find, "Let me clean you up a little bit here, or clean yourself up a little bit there." And he's saying, "No, you're too dirty inside and out. Let me come and live inside of your life." And so it's getting regenerated. It's a spirit laying dead I want to make alive with myself. And so it's a regeneration, not a reformation in our lives, is what he's looking for. He's obviously very upset here. His anger and being mad is directed at the irreverence of the Jews towards his father, what that house became. Let me ask you a question. What bugs you enough to eat you up? That's what it says there. They're remembering the Psalm 69:9, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up," or consumed me. When a Messiah came, he's going to be consumed by this. That's going to eat him up. What consumes him? The love for his father's house. What are you zealous for? What are you consumed by? We know that some people get consumed with alcohol. They think they're consuming it, but it's actually consuming them, and they don't realize it. Others are consumed with sex. It occupies their mind nonstop and really becomes slavery unto them. Others are consumed with ambition, maybe others by loneliness, others by their hurt they're experiencing. Others are consumed with a relationship problem. Like Jesus, may zeal for God's house consume us. Zeal for God's word consume us. Zeal for God's heart for the hurting consume us. Back in Proverbs 12:3, he says, "To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice." So the Lord loves, then, obviously, when we are about, our lives are about seeking righteousness and justice for those who are getting hammered. We have so often, because of the biblical times, those that weren't being taken care of were the orphans and for the widows. And that's why that combo is heard all the way through Old and New Testament. They were the lowest of society as far as nobody taking care of them. And so that grieved God's heart the most, and that's what he talked about the most. And I think that changes with different cultures and different people groups and at different time periods. And so we need to look out in our world and see, where are there injustices? Because that's where God's heart is going to be, and making sure that we're doing something on their behalf. We hear about human trafficking, which is a $32 billion a year business. We hear of children exploited in sex trade, a new 2 million children introduced to that every year. We hear about children soldiers. They guesstimate 300,000 children soldiers at this time. representative of 50 different countries. Those would be any kids under the age of 18. What they do, if you've seen the documentaries and stuff on them, is they usually get them hooked on some type of meth or heroin or some type of drug to where the kids don't know what they do. Just teach them how to shoot forward and they're good to go, you know, kind of thing. Some of them as young as 7 years old, 300,000 of them, the children soldiers. Yeah, that's the aspect where I'm asking the question, what consumes you? What's eating you up? What's bugging you about our world? Hopefully it'll be those things. I hope you watch good news programs. I kind of moved away from the Fox News things because it seemed to be the same kind of debates. And I've been watching CNN International. You know why? Just because I really don't care about a tree falling down in Orange County. I want to know about this earthquake over here and how to pray. It teaches me what's going on in my world and how to pray for my world. And then it challenges me with the next part. What am I doing about it? What can I do about it? What can our church do about it? What can my group of friends do about it? What can we do about it? And finding something and finding those injustices of things and finding out what eats me up. It should be that there ought to be a zeal for gathering together of the brethren, the house, his Father's house. There ought to be for his word, and there ought to be for what moves the heart of God, ought to move us also. Well, moving away from the context of the Father's house in verse 18, we move to the Son's house, speaking about his own body here in verses 18 through 22. What sign do you show to us since you do these things? Their concern really isn't over the moral issue, that they've been cleaning everything up except God's house. Their concern isn't over that, but rather on what grounds, Mr. Jesus, are you able to do this? Are you able to rebuke us? That's what they want to know. Talks about destroying the temple. 3 days, I'll raise it up. Hey, okay, we understand you're a carpenter, but come on. 3 days? It's been being built for 46 years. He not only prophesies here of his resurrection, but really this is the first time we hear the timing of it, that it's going to be in 3 days, alluded to definitely by story with Jonah in the Old Testament. But here, as far as the start of his ministry, he's letting us know it's going to be a three-day time period. And, as I always stress here, that he will raise himself up. And I've shared this a number of times with you. This is the conversation I like getting in with the Jehovah's Witnesses, because I simply want to prove that Jesus is God. That's where we differ, and that's the most important fact on where we differ with our different gods that we worship. And so this is the place. And I just ask the question, if Jesus is a man, how can a man raise himself from the dead? It's real easy. I don't care if you say he's the greatest prophet in the world. If he's still just a man and not the God man, how does he raise himself up? And now I've helped them to the place because they'll say, well, the Father raised him up. Well, here's the two scriptures over in Romans. Romans 10:9 says the Father raised Jesus from the dead. And over in chapter 8, verse 11 in Romans, the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. But here's a place. And so as they go to that, I said, you can't use those because that just backs up the Trinity for me. Okay, the Father raised him, Spirit raised him, and Jesus did. But here's my question here. How does this man raise himself if he's just a man? So that's the one I kind of like laying out and talking about. Basically, Jesus saying, you want a sign? I'll give you a sign. It's going to be the resurrection. Later on, they're asking for a sign. Well, he says, what? The only sign I'm going to give you, the sign of Jonah. This is 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the great fish. And so the Son of Man will be in 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. He kind of said the same thing. It was about his resurrection. That's the sign. That's the sign you're going to see. And with that sign of the resurrection, that gives me every right to clean the house, my Father's house. Matthew 12:6, the greater than the temple is here, he'll say a little bit later on in his ministry. Jesus is the perfect prototype of a human temple. But again, they missed it, and they're thinking the literal temple here, and so they say it's been 46 years in the building. Herod has been in this incredible building project since 20 BC, and now it is 26 AD, 46 years it's been going, and it's not going to be completed till 63 AD, and then it's completely torn down in 7 years at 70 AD when he comes in. And so it was a huge, huge project that was going on here. And let me just say, whether you care about this or not, I don't know, I'll just kind of throw it out. I think it's interesting. When the Julian calendar comes along, They started from, it was like 723 BC is when Rome became a city. And so that's really, they start year one, year two, year three, and they start building from Rome becoming a city. It isn't until 526 AD where things change around. They said, let's stop counting that way. And what they were going to do, it was actually one of the popes at the time, and he came to this guy named Dionysius Exiguus, means Dennis the Little or Dennis the Short. It really meant Dennis the Humble. But he was a 6th century monk, and he wanted to know the correct dating for the Easter that year. And so he goes into this process, and he's the one who they usually, upon the emperor starting on January 1st, usually called it in the name of the emperor. But the name of the emperor that year one was Domitian. And he was a real bad guy. And so he said, I'm not going to call it after him. And so he says, let's name it after the Lord. And so we got that Anno Domini, or A.D. In the Latin there, the year of our Lord. And so they started there. Now, there's only one problem. He missed it by 4 years. See, if he would have read Matthew chapter 2, we know that Herod the Great was in reigning at the time of Jesus, and he died in 4 BC. So if he was, when Jesus was born, was about probably what we know now today as 4 BC. It doesn't really matter. It doesn't really change things. It's just we think of year one as the year of the Lord. Kinda. He missed it by about 4 years. But with that, so Jesus was born about 4 BC. So if you care to look into that a little bit farther, or you're probably going, so? So I'll just keep going on. But anyway, so we're about AD 26, all that to say. Okay, phew, okay, I'm back. Again, the Jews miss the symbolic for the literal. And to me, it makes it real clear. Hey, this is exactly what he was talking about. He's talking about his body. And later on, when the resurrection occurred, so we know exactly in context, exactly what's happening here. But they missed it. They missed any time he was talking about the symbolic, they miss it and they're thinking literal. It's going to happen again next chapter with the new birth. Nicodemus scratching his head. New birth, second birth, I got to crawl back into my mom's womb. Misses it completely. Living water, so I don't have to drink ever again. And so they're trying to understand that. Chapter 6 with the eat my flesh. That's a good one. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. That freaked a lot of disciples out. They took off at that time. Thinking it was some cannibalism kind of thing. And so you have to look at the context. See what he's saying and hear if he's speaking in symbols and all of that. Somebody said it this way. The word of God is like a safe that the best thief cannot crack. But ask for the combo from the owner and even a child can turn the tumblers. To the right, repent. To the left, believe. To the right, receive. It's real easy. Nobody can break into it on their own. You just have to simply have the owner just whisper, here's the combo. And he wants to give you the combo. And it opens like that, even for a child. You know, everyone's body is a temple unto something. Some people like to use their body as a shrine unto themselves. Some are taverns and pubs serving the wrong spirits. Others are restaurants whose god is their bellies. Many, their shrine is a gymnasium or a sports arena. Some bodies are brothels where sex is their god. Maybe your body is a bank or a playhouse or a recreational vehicle or a library. See, we believers are the temple of God. There is a divine occupant inside. And as one of God's temples, we are to be a place of worship today. You know, it seems that upon coming to Christ, his sole purpose seems to be to tear down whatever shrine or temple that you've erected in your life and instead build in that same place in your body his temple to this end that you be God's holy dwelling place. Maybe that's why we hear so much of that throughout the Old Testament. This king comes along and he has him raise up all of these different idols and temples up in the hillsides. The next king alongs and he comes through and knocks them all down. Next guy comes in and rebuilds them again. It's this constant building and tearing down of these little g gods in their lives. That's what he does in our lives too. Whatever you built up, whatever you've made your life after, he comes in, tears all of those different things down, and builds a place of, well, so we don't have to go all the way to Jerusalem to worship our God, because that was where the presence of God was. But now he can reside in our lives. Such an awesome thing. We can say, Lord, thank you for the correcting whip in our lives. David figured it out in Psalm 119 and verse 67. He says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. A little bit of spank in my life, and it got me back on track. That's what David was saying. Then a little bit later on, in verse 71 of that long chapter of Psalms, it's good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. It's good when affliction comes my way. It's good when Jesus takes and rolls up the whip and takes it to my backside in my life. That's what David was saying. And so we need to say, Lord, drive out what needs to be driven out of my life. Pour out what needs to be poured out of my life. The different terminology there. Overturn what needs to be overturned in my life. Take away what needs to be taken away. Let's wrap it up in the last few verses and talk about our house, our bodies, our buildings here. In verse 23 through 25, it says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But these are professing believers. They speak Christianity with their mouth, but they're not really saved on the inside. It says here in 24, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. And had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So he didn't need somebody coming and whispering, hey, this is what so-and-so did. He doesn't need that. Speaking of God's, Jesus's omniscience here, it's an attribute of knowing a person's innermost heart and innermost state and innermost character. That's only a character that God holds on to. Sounds like Jeremiah 17:10, where speaking of God the Father, it says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. And here Jesus comes on the scene and is able to do the same. We see of his omniscience that it was universal. He knew all men. That's pretty good for a guy that didn't travel more than 100 miles north and south and 30 miles east and west. He never got out of that zone right there. But he was to know all men's hearts. It's universal. His omniscience was also individual. He knew what was in each of those men. He knows what's going on in each of our lives. But the phrasing, and we'll end with this, he did not commit himself to them. My question is, has he committed himself to you? Very important question. Has he committed himself to you? He obviously doesn't to everybody. He didn't to these professing believers. We always talk about knowing Jesus. I know Jesus. I have a relationship with him. And that's good and that's right. But the question I'm asking the other way, does he know you? Know you in that intimate way of relationship? We're all familiar with Matthew 7 and verse 21 through 23. Says, not everyone who says, there's the contrast of says and does. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. He doesn't say, you never knew me, because they think they did. But he says, I never knew you. He can't be fooled by insincere faith. He can't be fooled by insufficient faith. We find the Lord today is still into temple cleansing. He's just not doing it over in Jerusalem. He's doing it in our lives and in the heart discerning. He knows what's going on inside. So be honest with him in your prayers. Hopefully you're honest with him this morning during communion and truly confessing those deep, dark sins that nobody else knows about except you and your God, and asking him to scrub and clean and cleanse. And what was the word Romulo used? It was a good word. It was a radical way of cleaning. Violent. He used the word violent. And when he said that, I went, oh, kind of like, whoa. But yeah, sometimes that's what it is. It needs to be the violent jerking away. It's like, how do you take off Band-Aid? Some people do it real slow. Some people just jerk it off like that. I think sin's kind of the same way, huh? Those ones that you kind of ease out of your life, and the other ones that you're saying, jerk it out of there, Lord. Get it out of my life. Sick of playing with it. Yank it off. Jesus is never into self-improvement, but Christ's replacement. I saw that phrase, and I thought, that's good. Because isn't that what every religion is in the world? A little bit of self-reformation. Reform yourself here, reform yourself there. The Bible is not into that. God is not into that. It's not about cleaning something up on the outside, making yourself polished. That's not it. Christ replacement. It's not reordering your house and inviting Jesus into your house and making sure everything, the pillows are fluff. That's not what it is. He says, no, let's start by, well, let's take everything out of your house and allow me to come in. And as he does that, notice how this started with, and Jesus came into the temple. As soon as the light comes in, what does the darkness have to do? Darkness has to flee. As soon as he comes into your life or my life, and we repent of our sins and invite Jesus to come in, the light comes in, the darkness goes out. And he's still doing that today. Let's see if he wants to do that in some of our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you We're still into that cleanup process in our lives. We're sorry, Lord.